This died, so I'm gonna go try to find batteries for it. Hi, so the microphone died, so I'll talk loud for a few minutes. Rachel's gonna get batteries. So when Marianne was scheduling us to talk, you know how we've been studying the discipleship characteristics like faith and prayer and all that. Well, I looked down on the list and it said humility, and I was like, oh, cool, me humility. But like, I haven't started. I'm just gonna say that it's taken me down, because how can you study humility without like facing your own? It's like a mirror. And I just want to thank Marianne for the great humbling experience it's been to study humility. It's like praying for patience, you know, like, don't do that. Okay. So as I was studying this passage, which, by the way, is really long, we had so many stories in here, so I won't talk about all of it, but I was thinking about who gets the right to tell us what to do? So, to illustrate this, my son, Johnny, he's 9, he plays guitar. And a few weeks back, we went to Denver for this conference, like a little kid guitar conference, and they go and they get to take lessons and be in a master class and get all this feedback. So, his master teacher, and this is all in public, so his master teacher was this guy I'd never heard of. And I was kind of like, whatever, who's this guy? And I was kind of cavalier, because the mom is supposed to take all the notes and like make sure the child's prepared. And I didn't know who he was, so I didn't really like take him super seriously. I mean, respectful, but not like, it wasn't Yo-Yo Ma, right? So, so we got through the first day, and then I found out who this guy was, and thanks. Yeah, I'll stop yelling at you now. It turns out that this teacher, his name is Mir Ali. He's a famous guitarist, and he's super famous. But you wouldn't know that unless you Googled him, which I did. And I found out that he has an extensive performance career, doing concerts all over the world. I found out that he writes music and plays it. He has a recording label, he has several CDs out, and he's highly sought after as a guitarist all over the place. So my attitude changed a little bit. And that night, my son practiced so hard. And when we went to meet with this guy the next day, I was in the front row and I was writing down every word that man said. And I was coaching my son on how to be respectful and what to say and what not to say and to thank him and just to be a good student under him. So this story kind of illustrates how I learned my position under this teacher. And once I knew my position compared to him, it changed my attitude immediately. It was like not difficult to change. So on a very small scale, this relates to the story we'll look at first, which is when the disciples learned their position before Jesus when they went up the mountain. So before I go to the Transfiguration, this week you looked at many, many stories in Mark 9 and 10. I won't cover all of them, but I'm going to briefly go through 5 of them, and together we'll discover how in every story, Jesus was always showing them the better way. And the better way was how he illustrated humility. But first we'll see why Jesus gets the authority to be the one we listen to. So this isn't our first story, it's the one about God speaking from heaven. In Mark 9, the text says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son, listen to him. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. So to better understand the background of this text, we can look back to Exodus 24, which is when Moses met God on Mount Sinai. And this was after the Israelites fled out of Egypt and they were wandering in the wilderness. Moses and Joshua went up to the mountain, Mount Sinai, and a cloud enveloped them. In Exodus 23, we read, "The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses in the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. When Moses came down from the mountain, the glory of God made his face radiant, so much that the people were afraid of him. God instructed Moses to make a tent, a moving sanctuary for his presence. This tent or tabernacle would travel with the Israelites in the wilderness until they reached the promised land." So back to our story in Mark. In verse 3, we see that Jesus' garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. And the next thing that happens is we see Elijah and Moses. So we've already discussed the significance of Moses being there. It's in reference to Mount Sinai. Elijah is there to represent the prophets. So Moses and Elijah represent the two principal components of the Old Testament, which is the law and the prophets. In verse 5, Peter jumps in. So if you know anything about Peter, he's kind of an impulsive guy. And he's the one who chopped off the ear, you know. And he's always kind of jumping in and saying things. So he doesn't disappoint us here. And he jumps right in with his own suggestions. So his suggestion was to make 3 tabernacles. And it was totally random from our perspective as women in Durango, but it actually was kind of a little bit appropriate. He was referring to the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated every year by the Jews. And what it was a commemoration of the wilderness wandering that we just talked about with Moses before they settled into the Promised Land. So during this feast that they celebrated every year, people would build little shelters and live in them for a week, and then they would come out at the end to a great feast. So when Peter was there and Moses appeared, it made sense for Peter to think to show honor in this way. So in all his eagerness to make shelters, he was thinking of celebrating the inauguration of the Messiah coming. The problem with his suggestion was that it was pointing to the past, and Jesus' kingdom was pointing to the future. The old shelters were earthly copies of the temple, but the true temple is Jesus. So Peter was missing the point. The text says in verse 6 that he didn't know what to say and that he was afraid. At the point of fear, Peter reverted to old ways, which is a very human response. I mean, don't we all do that when we're afraid? Jump in and say things, just what you think. At that point, God stepped in, though, and interrupted him, and it was the sort of a rebuke. He definitely took over the situation by saying, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." I was trying to put into words something I read from a former pastor of mine, Brian Morgan, but I couldn't put it in my own words, so I just decided to quote him about this event because his words were better than mine. He said, "When God finished his very short speech, suddenly the curtain separating heaven and earth closes as quickly as it has opened, and the disciples find themselves mysteriously alone in the presence of Jesus. What an earth-shaking event. Here in one moment, time is compressed, history is telescoped, moments of the past engage with the present and press against the future. Heaven condescends, stoops, and kisses everything in sight. And then God himself envelopes the little band with the holy fear that stills everything. When the dust settles, everything, past, present, and future, is centered around the sun. For a brief moment in time, they had been standing on the edge of the horizon. Then, in an instant, it was over, and they must go down back the mountain. The painful thing about being creatures of this earth is that every time we go up the mountain, we have to come down. And the experience that once filled us with glory now leaves us gaping with an ache that makes us long for more. So during their mountaintop experience, and during our mountaintop experiences, we're away from all the troubles of our life. We're away from all our fears and all our doubts. Don't we all wish that we could stay on the mountain and not go back to the valley? Yet it's in the valley that we're called to live out our lives. These are the emotions that the disciples were dealing with when they came down the mountain. And they don't know it, but they're about to enter into real life, into a chaotic story, which immediately throws them right back in. So the second story that we come to is the one about the demon-possessed man. In this story, when the disciples come down from the mountain, they arrive at a scene that's already totally chaotic. The text says in chapter 9, verse 14, that there was a large crowd around the disciples, and some scribes were arguing with them. When Jesus arrived on the scene, the text says that the crowd was amazed, and they began running up to him. And I thought, why were they amazed? It doesn't say why they were amazed. He didn't do anything. He just walked up. The only thing I could think, I don't know if I'm right, is that he was like Moses coming down from the mountain, and his appearance was still glorified. I don't know. That's my guess. After Jesus questioned the disciples about what was going on, he met a man that had a demon-possessed son. The disciples had tried everything they could to help him, but they came up short. Then the man came up to Jesus and said, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus responds, "If you can." And I love that, because it's like, really? Like, if you can do anything? I'm the Son of God. So he said, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." So I love this story because there's hope for all of us. And this verse means a lot to me. A few years ago, one of my closest family members was so low that pretty much everyone had given up on him. His marriage was hopeless and broken. Forgiveness seemed completely impossible. The grip of a lifetime of addiction had taken him to such a degree that he was totally bound up in his mind and body. Much of my family members were afraid that he would take his life. I remember feeling completely helpless, and knowing that there was nothing I could do for him, and I was crying out to God. And this wasn't like a distant cousin. This was an immediate family member. So I came to this passage during that time in my life, and I got to Jesus' words that said, "If you can." And I just stopped. And in my Bible, I have exclamation points, and it's all marked up. And it was I was so doubtful that God could take an impossible, like the worst scenario you can imagine is what I was in. And I knew God could, but I didn't believe. And I was just like this man in that moment. And I said, "I do believe, help me in my unbelief." And God did end up doing the impossible. This man is now closely walking with God. His marriage is completely restored. He's been forgiven by his wife and family. He's actively involved in pursuing a relationship with God in a daily, intentional way. And what I thought was completely impossible, God stepped in. None of us could have saved this man. So at the end of the story, the disciples asked Jesus why they couldn't cast the demon out. And Jesus replied, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." From the statement, we saw what is missing, and the answer was prayer. In the other text, Matthew and Luke, I think, he includes faith in that statement. So it wasn't their methods. It wasn't choosing the right words. or having more people attending. It wasn't having better publicity or better speakers, but it was the humble heart that prays. And it wasn't a prayer, but it was a life of prayer. So again, Jesus was showing them the better way. We don't need to try so hard in our efforts and our own strength. We just need to pray and have a humble heart. So I don't know if you're anything like me, but this happens to me all the time. And you'd think by now I would learn my lesson. I'm a person who's just always going. I'm multitasking. I make lists. I'm always in a project. My husband says I can't sit still and listen to him. And it's not always a bad thing, but it is a bad thing when I think I can fix things on my own and I'm self-dependent, especially if I think I can manipulate outcomes. Sometimes I hit a wall and I wonder why something just isn't going my way. It's just not working. And then I'm like, okay, hit with the truth again. I'm trying to do this all on my own, in my own wisdom, my own efforts. I find myself all tied up, and I realize I totally missed the point, which is, of course, prayer and humility. So maybe you are like the father in the story. Like him, sometimes our lack of faith stems from disappointment. Maybe like him, your faith has been set back because of shortcomings of others who profess to trust in Jesus, as the disciples did. Sometimes we really do come to a mixture of doubt and belief. Sometimes, like my story with my family member, it's difficult to put our lives and those lives of someone we trust completely in Jesus' hands. The good news is, however, that we only need faith the size of a mustard seed. And I thought about bringing mustard seeds, but I already threw them at you last time, so you already know how big they are. It's not the size of our faith, but this, the object of our faith. We can say, I believe, help my unbelief. It's a humble prayer. But it's enough, and God fills in the rest. The third story, is the one about the disciples arguing who's best. So after the demon-possessed man was healed, the text tells us that they were going through Galilee, and Jesus was talking to his disciples about his coming death. He said, "The Son of Man is to be delivered up into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later." But they did not understand his statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Instead, they had a conversation among themselves. In the context of what Jesus was talking about, we can imagine the conversation sounded something like this. If Jesus is going to die and rise again and rule a new kingdom with power, who's going to be his right-hand man? Who will be his most trusted advisor, and how will he rank the other 11? Who will be first and who will be last? Which of us will Jesus choose as the greatest? So Jesus asked them in verse 33 what they were talking about, and they kept silent. And this reminded me of my kids. Because you know when you're talking to your, someone's done something wrong and you're like, "Who stole the cookies?" And like, it's like silent. No one will say a word. It's because they know they're guilty. And the disciples, it was the same thing. They knew their conversation was inappropriate because they had been arguing about who's the greatest. And of course, Jesus already knew that. So they didn't answer his question, but Jesus addresses their conversation anyway. And it's brilliant because it's so gentle. And instead of rebuking them and shaming them, we read in verse 35, "Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.'" This was totally countercultural to what the disciples knew. In their culture, titles and rank meant everything. So the more people who served you and took care of your needs, the more status you had within the community. But Jesus came in and redefined greatness, not by how many were serving them, but how many they served. So in verse, I don't know what verse, next, Jesus took a child to illustrate, and it says, "Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. So here's another example for the disciples. Children in that time occupied the lowest place possible. They were ignored and they were abused because they did not have any rights, influence, wealth, or power. So when Jesus embraced this child, he symbolically took the position of receiving and welcoming them. Jesus, who was the first and greatest, made himself last and lowest by submitting himself and serving the lowest of the low, which was a child. So the story made me think about parenting, and since I'm a mom, sorry, it all comes out in what I say. Parenting or any relationship where you might be in authority, and how many times have I been hasty in the way I correct my own children? I would not have been patient like Jesus. He gathered the disciples as a rabbi would gather those who sat under him. For me, I would have been like, what were you talking about back there? Answer me. I know what you were talking about. Do you think I was born yesterday? That's what I say all the time. I think I was born yesterday. It doesn't go over very well. But Jesus isn't that way. Jesus was gracious and gentle and shepherding. He doesn't condemn or rebuke. He simply just shows them how. And again, he shows them the better way is humility, which is servanthood. He goes on to elaborate on this in verse 42 when he talks about their responsibility when they're in authority over others. In verse 42, he said, "And whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone hung around his neck and he had been cast into the sea." He goes on to use some pretty shocking images about cutting off body parts, tearing out eyes, stuff like that. He tells them that if these body parts cause them to stumble, they should cut them off. He uses these shocking and startling metaphors to show the seriousness of the sin. He's not speaking literally, because we know that it's not the hand that causes our sin, but what's in our heart that causes sin. He's not calling for physical cutting off, but for spiritual surgery of our hearts. These images show us how drastically we need to deal with sin. Whatever in our lives that infects our hearts must be removed immediately, like a surgeon who would amputate a foot or a hand to save a life. The three areas he spoke of were the hand, the foot, and the eye. And these three areas encompass all of life. They help us consider areas which might lead us to sin, such as with our hands, are we involved in any activities that might lead us to sin? With our feet, are we going to places that might lead us to sin? And with our eyes, what are we watching or reading that leads us to sin? The next story is the one about divorce. So in this section, we see that the Pharisees came up to Jesus, and their purpose, according to Scripture, was to test him. They chose the issue of divorce because it was already a huge controversy within the community and the Jews, and they were hoping to trap him. The last person to question divorce was with Herod and his incestuous relationship with his brother's wife, and that was John the Baptist, who criticized him. And if you remember what happened to him, he was beheaded, and his head was delivered on a silver platter at a party. So they chose a really heated issue to bring to Jesus, and this was on purpose. No matter how he answered, he would create enemies on either side. So this controversy over divorce actually came from different interpretations of Deuteronomy 24:1, which says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some unseemly thing in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from the house, and she leaves." So the rabbis had many different opinions on what that meant. The point argued for the rabbis was, what does an unseemly thing mean? So if you can divorce your wife because there's an unseemly thing, what can it be? And at that point, some rabbis were saying that if she spoils the dinner, you can divorce her. This is true. Another rabbi taught that if he found another wife who was prettier, he could divorce his first wife. So they weren't just asking a simple question. They were trying to trap him as well as justify themselves. So Jesus, as usual, is brilliant in how he deals with situations. And he didn't actually answer their question, but rather he responded with a question of his own. And he immediately got to the point when he said, "It's because of your hardness of heart that Moses wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So instead of answering their original question, what can they get away with in divorce, Jesus asked the question, why? Why did Moses give this commandment? And the answer was because of their hardness of heart. Moses was giving them a way out, but this was not God's original intention, as we just read, which came from Genesis, which ironically Moses also wrote. So Jesus brilliantly flipped the whole script. While they asked his view on divorce, he instead gave them his view on marriage. In this, he exposed their hardness of heart while escaping the trap they set for him. So again, we see Jesus turn around a situation and change the focus of the culture. Rather than focus on what can we get away with, Jesus elevated the whole scenario by asking them to look at the condition of their hearts. We see this thing continued in the next story, which is the one about the rich guy. So we read in verse 17, "As he was setting out on the way, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" We see this man is eager because he's running. We see that he's humble because he bows. And we see that he is respectful because he called Jesus good teacher. So this young ruler comes to Jesus asking how to inherit eternal life. We see that he's sincere, and Jesus responds to him by going to the normal Jewish starting point, which would be the Ten Commandments. And Jesus quoted six of them: "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother," and these all deal with his responsibility to his neighbors, preserving life, to his home, his possessions, and his reputation. So this guy had kept all the rules, and he seems relieved when Jesus brought up the Ten Commandments because he already aced it. And it's kind of like a kid who took a test and he got all the answers right. And he responds, "Teacher, I kept all these things from my youth up." He's like, yeah, I did it. And on the outside, he looked like he had it all together. And we see that Jesus knew better because Jesus could read into his heart. And in verse 21, we read, "And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.'" So unlike Peter, James, and John, who dropped everything, this man, when he heard this, his face fell and he went away because he was rich. Jesus looked deep into his soul, and we see in the text that Jesus loved him and wanted him for a disciple. But before he could be a disciple, Jesus asked him, as he did all the other disciples, to leave everything. And here Jesus found his weakness. He was a rich man, and even though he had followed all the rules, he looked great in the community, he had an upright reputation, it wasn't enough. Jesus wanted everything. And Jesus knew that this man needed to give his whole self. So instead of taking Jesus' call like Peter, James, John, Matthew, he went away grieved because he was bound up by his possessions. So like the issue of divorce, Jesus took a question and elevated it to a whole new level. This man was asking if he was good enough by following all the rules, and Jesus went beyond the rules to the heart of the matter. So Jesus isn't after perfect people who look good on the outside and follow everything that the rules and our society wants us to follow. He wants a heart that's fully his. Rather than rules, he's looking for humility. So we've spent these last five stories showing how Jesus places value on humility as greatness. So the million-dollar question is, how do we learn humility? How do we become a humble person? It's not like humility is something we can just check off the box and go, oh, I've already learned my lesson in humility. Can move on. I'm sure most of us would say that we genuinely want humility, but who wants to be humbled in order to get it? One of my favorite authors is Richard Rohr, and he said in his book, Falling Upward, I have prayed for years for one good humiliation a day, and then I must watch my reaction to it. We all have moments of being humiliated, but it's the reaction that matters. When we're humiliated or humbled in some way, we can either harden our hearts, as we saw in many of the stories today, or we can face the truth, which leads to knowing our position. Humility is knowing your position before God. As we learn more about God, he becomes more and he becomes bigger and he becomes everything. More of him means less of me. St. John Vianney, who was a French priest, put it this way. Who can contemplate the immensity of a God without humbling himself into the dust at the thought that God created heaven out of nothing, and that with one word, he could turn heaven and earth into nothing again? A God who is so great and whose power is boundless, a God filled with every perfection, a God with his never-ending eternity, his great justice, his providence, who rules everything so wisely and looks after everything with such care, and we, a mere nothing. I was reading C.S. Lewis, and in his book, Mere Christianity, he said, to even get near humility, even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water to a man in a desert. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be like what most people call humble, someone who doesn't talk about himself, and that he, of course, is nobody. Probably all that you'll think of him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. And that really struck me when I was thinking about humility. Because other characteristics, you can work on your life of prayer and you can work on spiritual disciplines, but humility means you don't think about yourself at all. And that was a twist for me. So I was trying to think of people who exemplify humility that I could kind of give you as a closing. I couldn't even think of anyone other than Jesus. One of my favorite passages in Philippians 2, and it says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and those who are on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in his presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.